Good morning, everybody. Thankful for your presence. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. The book of Ruth is a beautiful love story, but it takes place during a time when there was a lot of evil in the world around where Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their sons Mahlon and Chilion lived. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we read that the setting of the book is that it was during the days when the judges ruled. And if you've read the book of Judges or are familiar with it, you know that it was a time when Israel kept falling into sins, and they would go through this cycle of crying out to God and repenting, and He would deliver them, and they'd fall back into sins following these wicked nations that were around them. And it seemed like they just couldn't learn their lesson, and each time they went through this cycle, their repentance was seemed like shorter-lived or not as real, not as genuine. And so as you come to the book of Ruth, you have just read, if you're reading through your Bible, the last verse of Judges says in Judges 21:25 that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So here you have people acting as a law to themselves. They're living in uncertain and evil times. And yet, in the midst of all this uncertainty and suffering, there is this example of love that outshines the evil that is out there. And God focuses us in on this particular group of people, this particular woman, Ruth, to show us love in the midst of trying times. Now, Ruth is a Moabitess. Moab was one of the border nations of Israel. Israel actually went through Moab as they were preparing to enter the land of Canaan. And the reason that Ruth comes in contact with Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi, she lives with Naomi after this is all done, her mother-in-law, is because they came to the land of Moab. There was a famine that was in the land, verse 1 tells us. And Elimelech, her father-in-law, died. And then 10 years later, Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Naomi, die. And so here you have Naomi, who is a widow. She's lost her husband, and she's lost both of her sons. And her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, want to come with her and take care of her, be there for her. And Naomi is going to return to Judah to try to get some connection there as far as family and things like that, return to her native land. And she pleads with Orpah and Ruth to both return back to Moab, to stay in Moab, try to marry somebody there because she doesn't have any more children. According to the law of the Levirate, you know, there was no brother to raise up seed to Orpah and Ruth, seed for Mahlon and Chilion. And so she pleads with them to turn back. And after Naomi pleads with them, Orpah decides to turn back. But Ruth does not. Ruth is committed to staying with her mother-in-law and going back to Bethlehem in Judah. And so she's going to travel with her. She's going to immigrate into a foreign land. And you think about the picture in your mind of these three widows. They've suffered greatly. The reason that they were brought together in the first place was because of a famine. And Orpah is convinced to go back to her people and to her gods. Now, the people of Moab worshipped a different god than Israel did. And there was this idea in those days and times that a whole nation would serve one particular god or would have as their chief god a certain god. So the people of Moab were known as the people of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god that they would serve primarily. Now they worshipped several gods. So they were polytheistic. We would say they were probably henotheistic in that they had one chief god among others. And so they were known as the people of Chemosh, But obviously the Israelites were known as the God of Yahweh or Jehovah. They had the God that we read about in the Bible, the true God. Now you think about what Ruth has to decide here. Here her sister-in-law is turning back to her native nation, going back to the Moabites. She could do that. She could go like her sister-in-law is doing, and she would be familiar with people there. She would know the territory. She'd know and have connections. And it was not like in those days you could just stop by a convenience store and pick things up. You really were dependent on who you knew and the connections that you had. And so that would be familiar, and that would be secure for her. But instead of doing that, she is committed to following Naomi and going with her to a foreign land, and she is willing to sacrifice her security in order to be faithful and committed and caring to her mother-in-law. And so she really had to count the cost. Now, as much as we love mothers, and we have Mother's Day coming up, and we exalt our mothers, I'm sure that there's just as many bad jokes about mothers-in-law. You know, people don't like their in-laws. And yet this person, Ruth, loved her mother-in-law so much that she was willing to give all this up in order to go with her. She counted the cost. And you and I have to count the cost. You know, being a Christian is the best life you can live. But it's not always an easy life. There are things that you're going to have to give up. There are sacrifices you're going to have to make. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so we have to count the cost. Now you think about what Ruth is doing. She is going to go with her mother-in-law because she cares for her, and she's going to take care of her. And she basically knows that her life is going to be more of a struggle than it would be if she went back to her homeland and to her gods and to her people. How many people would make this decision? Because they love an individual, they are knowing full well that their life is going to be harder for loving them and being with them and taking care of them, they go ahead and do it anyway. And see, she is somebody that shines as this great example of sacrificial love in the Old Testament. And I want to focus on her words that she says to Naomi after Naomi has tried time and again to convince her to go back to Moab. It's all the discussion is ended with this beautiful speech that Ruth makes to her mother-in-law in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. And so she says to her, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." This is one of the most beautiful speeches in the Bible. The poetic beauty is unparalleled, and in it, Ruth amazingly expresses this great courage and spirituality and understanding that certainly this family that she had become a part of had an influence on her as far as her priorities, spiritually speaking. And so she exhibits this great courage, and from that point on, Naomi does not speak any more to her about returning back. Now, what she says to Naomi is this. She says that I am going to go with you and I'm going to share in every experience that you have in life. I've already shared in the grief. You know, they've lost husbands, loss of child, loss of husband. They've shared in this time of grief. And she says, I'm going to share in the rest of life's experiences with you. And so wherever you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And then, on top of that, she is willing to abandon all the false gods of the Moabites in order to embrace the true God of the Israelites. Notice that she says there that your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Verse 16, your God will be my God. She recognized the one true God and embraces him. And then she concludes this statement with an oath. I mentioned last week how the Israelites would sometimes make an oath by saying, God do so to me and more also if, and they express the if, the conditional statement to say that I swear I'm going to do this. And so she says here, God do so more to me and more also if anything but death part you and me. And so she's not going to let anything except death part the two of them. And so that means that Ruth is signing up to be buried in the burial plot in the family tomb of Naomi. They're going to stay with each other, help one another out. She's going to care for her until they both die. Now, what a beautiful expression of love in the Old Testament, made by a Gentile, nonetheless. This statement here in verses 16 and 17 is often read at weddings. And we can rightly see why it would be. Of course, it's not two people getting married. That's not the context of what, you know, the discussion is. But certainly it fits, because this has sacrificial commitment of love built into it. And so notice the similarities between what Ruth proclaims to Naomi and what marriage involves. First of all, we mentioned how she was willing to share every experience, even difficult experiences, even sickness and trial and whatever, you know, famine, whatever they might go through, she's going to experience all those experiences of life with her. And that's what marriage is. Romans chapter 7 says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry whom she will, to marry another man. And then it says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law, that is the Old Testament law of Moses, that you might be married to another, even to him that has been raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. And so we've died to that old law that we might be married to Christ is the ultimate point there in Romans 7. But you see that marriage is binding until death. And so all of the experiences of life, until physical earthly life terminates in death, are shared by marriage partners. Secondly, it's a covenant, not just made to the other person, but it's also including God. You notice that Ruth expressed that God was part of this oath. She says in verse 17, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if I let anything part us except death. And so a covenant made to God and to one another. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 14, we read, yet you say, for what reason? What reason is the Lord angry with you? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Now, you want to talk about loyalty. We're talking about the loyalty of love and being loyal to somebody the rest of your days. The opposite of loyalty is treachery. It's going against the expressed commitment of loyalty. It's betraying somebody. And so it says here that you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. She is your companion. She is your wife by covenant. And so marriage is a one-flesh covenant that somebody makes between them and God and their spouse. And then in verse 16 it says, for God hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Thus says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Be faithful to the covenant that you make instead of breaking that covenant. And so when somebody gets married, when somebody enters into the marriage covenant, they're to be faithful until death and not deal treacherously. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked about exceptions to this. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 24, there was an allowance for a bill of divorcement to be written. But Jesus says that the reason that was written in the Old Testament was because of the hardness of their heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. So in Matthew 19, he says, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put away or put asunder, separate." And when they ask him about the Deuteronomy passage in verse 7, he says in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you or permitted you to put away your wives. From the beginning, it was not so." And then our Lord says this in verse 9 of chapter 19. "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced or put away, commits adultery." And so Jesus makes a plain statement. If you divorce your spouse and marry somebody else for any reason other than fornication, you commit adultery. And so the one exception, the one reason why I would be able to put away my spouse and marry somebody else is if my spouse has been guilty of fornication. Because 1 Corinthians 7 tells us in verse 2 that marriage is to avoid fornication. When somebody commits fornication with somebody else, when they're supposed to be married, you know, in God's sight, to their spouse, they have gone against the very intent for marriage and the reason why God gave it. And so that's the only reason, that's the only exception that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And then notice also that marriage loves, respects, cherishes, sacrifices for the person that you're married to. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, we have again this image of the Lord being married to his people, and that is used as an illustration for how we ought to behave in marriage. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his flesh and of his body and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And the wife, see that she reverences or respects her husband." In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, Peter writes to the wives, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." And then in verse 7, he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives, with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." And so there is respect there. There is submission on the part of the wives. There is sacrificial giving and consideration on the part of husbands. It's a high calling. Jesus himself said in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." Husbands, God has called you to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So whatever sacrifice you need to make, whatever thing you need to do to be considerate of her, to see to her needs, you ought to make that sacrifice. And wives, the Lord says that you ought to submit yourself to your husband as you do the Lord. You ought to show respect to your husband. The stronger our marriages are, the stronger the world will be, the stronger the church will be. Now, I say all that to say this. Ruth is shown as a great example of somebody who has loyalty in their love. Their love is not just a feeling. It's not something that they just fall in and out of like a fleeting emotion. It's something that can be commanded, and it's something that is a love of the will, that regardless of what happens in the outward circumstances, they are committed to the other person. And that reflects the love that God has for us, for his people. Boaz and Ruth get married at the end of the book, and we've had lessons on Ruth. They're on the website. You can watch them and listen to them. But I want to reiterate a couple points about Ruth that Boaz noticed. If you go to chapter 2, as Ruth comes back with Naomi to the land of Judah, to Bethlehem, she goes out to glean in the field, and Boaz, she just happens to be in Boaz's field, and Boaz, after observing her and regarding her for a while as she's taking care of her mother, and Boaz invites her to stay in his field and glean with his workers. He says in verse 11, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Boaz ends up marrying Ruth, and the reason he's willing to do so is because he sees in her this great sacrificial love. You know what courtship is? Courtship is holding court. It's noticing how this person treats every other person around them in their life. And if they are a giver, if they're sacrificial in their love, if they're there for people, if they're willing to put their needs second to the needs of others, that's a good person. Marry a giver. Marry somebody that is like Ruth, that's committed to the people around them, that loves them, that sacrifices for them. Boaz noticed that. And then he prays that the Lord God of Israel would bless her, under whose wings she had come for refuge. Now, when Naomi asks Ruth to go approach Boaz about this prospect of marriage, Boaz is a near kinsman. According to the law of the Levirate in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, if there was somebody who died and had no children, a man who died and had no children, the nearest kinsman would raise up children so that his inheritance would go on in Israel. And so he might be able to perform the duties of a goel, that is, of a kinsman redeemer, and redeem the inheritance of Naomi and her deceased sons in the land of Israel. It would take a tremendous sacrifice. But who better than Boaz to be able to do this? And so when she instructs her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to approach Boaz, she tells her in verse 9 of chapter 3, in verse 4, she says, "Go uncover his feet." Now, this is not that she's peeking under his garment in an immodest way, but what it indicates is that when a Jewish man would marry, he would take part of his robe, the bottom part of his robe, and he would take that and cover or take it over the head of the woman he was going to marry. And it was a symbol of, I'm making you mine and I'm bringing you under my protection. So just as Boaz said, let him take you under his wings, God, she's asking that Boaz will be the means by which she is protected. And so she takes the tip of his robe, the talit, as you see there in the picture. They still do this today, I guess, in some circles where they take the edge of that talit, that robe, and they put it over the head of the one that they are going to marry. And so she asks Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer for her, to take his talit, the cover, and cover her. It's like Ezekiel chapter 16 in verse 8, where the Bible says that God loves us as his children, God loves Israel. He said, "When I passed by you again and I looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 37, about unfaithful Jerusalem? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. God wants to make us His. He's in love with us. He's committed to us. He's willing to sacrifice for us. He's willing to go through whatever needs to be gone through in order to make us His forever. And so Ruth and Boaz exemplify the love that God has for His bride, which in the New Testament is His church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. And so the Lord is loyal to His bride. You know, in Old Testament Israel, how unfaithful they were time and again. And that's exemplified in the story of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord said to the prophet Hosea, "Go take a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry in departing from the Lord." And so here you have God giving an object lesson by His prophet marrying a woman who either was or became a harlot after he married her. And so she's unfaithful and she goes to all these other men, and it comes to the point where she's basically a slave. And so you think, well, is God going to be forgiving of this unfaithful woman? Is Hosea going to take Gomer, who's been unfaithful with all these men and hired herself out as a prostitute? Is he going to take her back? Or is going to leave her to lie in her bed that she's made? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 3, we find that the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and buy back Gomer." And so he says, "So I bought her back for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley." That's how cheap she was as a slave. But did he make her his slave? That's not what Hosea did. In verse 3, Hosea says, "You shall stay with me many days, and you will not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you." She's not going to be a slave. She's going to be his wife again. She's not going to play the harlot. She's going to be for him, and he's going to be for her. And so the Lord is loyal to his bride, even when his bride is often unfaithful. He forgives and he takes back his bride. So marriage is this promise to love until death. The amazing thing about God's love for us is, you know, that the Lord's love for us doesn't just go to death. It goes beyond death. You know, Ruth could say, "Let nothing but death part you and me." You know what our God says to us? "Even death won't separate you from me if you're willing to come to me." He was willing to send his own son to die. And death wasn't the means that separated us from God, but was the means by which we can come back to God. And he conquered death through his resurrection. We talk about a redeemer. Yes, Boaz redeemed Ruth. But as we sang this morning, I know my redeemer lives. Jesus Christ redeems us from sin. And when we're unfaithful to Him, He's willing to take us back if we will repent of those sins and if we'll obey Him. And even if we're unfaithful to Him, we can turn around and we can come back to Him. And He is a loving husband who will accept us and bring us back to His own. In John chapter 15, verse 13, as I mentioned before, the Bible says, "Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." But Jesus says this in the following verse, verse 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You see, we might have to go through a lot of things in life. But let's be reminded of the Lord's unfailing love for us. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 says, "No one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living." There might be a lot of hardships that you and I have to go through in life. We might have to live in a crazy world. We might have to deal with sickness and pain and suffering and death. You know, even in the first century when they had the miraculous gifts of healing, God still allowed certain of his faithful servants to deal with pretty awful illnesses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove 3 times, and God said, "My grace is sufficient to you." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says in verse 20, "Trophimus have I left in Miletus sick." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, he mentions to Timothy that Timothy had many or often infirmities. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, Epaphroditus was sick near unto death because of the work of the Lord. Now he prayed, John did, for Gaius in 3 John 2, that he would be in health and that he would prosper just as much as his soul prospered. But God didn't send Jesus to give us a life here on earth where there's no pain or sickness or dying. He sent Jesus to live life as a man, to experience death, pain, betrayal, sickness, all the horrible things that this world can throw at you, and even to die the death that we deserve so that we could have eternal life in heaven where there is no more pain or death or sorrow or sickness. And so, this morning, do you believe in the love of God? 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible says there that in this is God's love perfected in us, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, that perfect love casts out fear. There's a lot of things in life that can make you fearful. But remember, God's love dispels fear. He loves you so much that he went to the cross and died for you. And he rose again to give you eternal life. Will you respond to his love? Will you obey the Lord this morning through faith, repentance, confession, baptism? Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. He said, "Except you repent or turn from your sins, you'll perish." Luke 13, 3. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And so, having believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is, in fact, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, you turn from your sins and you confess that before others. You say, "I'm going to make the Lord of my life." And then that happens when you submit to him in baptism. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you done that? Have you responded to the love of God? If you're living in the love of God, if you're confident that God loves you and that you love him and that you have that relationship, you have boldness in the day of judgment. You have that love that drives out fear. Maybe you've done the first things and you've been unfaithful. Maybe you've been like Gomer in the book of Hosea. And you have been infatuated with all things of the world. And you've forsaken the Lord who loves you, who bought you. He's willing to buy you back with the blood of Christ if you'll come back to him. 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Believe in the love of God. Let it drive out the fear of your life. Let it mold you and change you to be like him and to love him and obey him. We plead with you to come if you need to, while together we stand and while we sing.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friend left forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth a sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, "Oh friend, what will he do with me?" Will you evade him as Pilate tried, or will you choose him whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from I'll follow thee all.